Okay, everyone, turn to Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14 for your call to worship this morning. Matthew 18, 1 through 14. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, and be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, and be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now I'm going to call Brother Eric to come forward and lead you in some psalms, in some song. Well, I've entitled this study, Offending the Little Ones, and no, this isn't how to properly apply four-letter words. So anyway, I'm going to give you a little bit of history of how this study came about, and I think just how it came about should be edifying for you as well. I was reading through Matthew 18 here a few months ago, and as I got down to verse 8 and 9, about the cutting off the hand and plucking out the eyeball, I was wondering, how does this go along with the rest of the context of Matthew 18, 1 through 14, about becoming like a little child and not offending little children? And I was wondering if, possibly Jesus just switched gears for a couple of verses, or was it like the prophetic perspective, they call it, when the prophets would prophesy of things to come, and they'd be prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then jump way ahead to the coming of Christ, or jump even farther ahead to the return of Christ, and then jump right back and never really even say anything, and it's left for us to kind of figure out, where they were going. But I don't think that's the case. I think that Jesus actually, in verse 8 and 9, verse 8 and 9 go right along with the rest of the context, and they have to do with offending the little ones. So anyway, I was looking at this, and I couldn't figure it out, and so I did what we should do. I applied James 1:5 and asked God for wisdom. He says, brethren, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I might have missed a verse there. But anyway, so I asked for wisdom anyway. And I put faith to action and just started writing down everything that I knew about this whole passage here, this half chapter. And as I was writing things down, I was still not figuring it out, and right at the end, at the 11th hour, so to speak, it was just like the lights went on, and I'm like, oh, I think I got it. So I started, wrote down some notes and everything, and I talked to Tim about it and did a little extemporaneous study on it, as a couple of you might remember it, at the Boffies one night, and Tim wanted me to put it into a full-blown outline. So anyway, that's a little history of how I got here this morning, and it's just a good testimony to that God's word is true. Not that our experience proves God's word alone, but when you ask for wisdom and you believe that you'll get it, believe that you'll get it, and God will give it to you. I mean, He wants us to understand His word, so it's not an unreasonable request. So anyway, this study should be both convicting and edifying. I want to accomplish the following things. I want to, first of all, I want you to understand what is meant by offending and despising little children. We want to learn how to not offend and despise little children. And we want to learn, as I've already said, how Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9 fit together with the rest of Matthew 18, 1 through 14, taken as a whole. So first of all, I think we need to get into the reason for Jesus' discourse here. In Matthew 18 and verse 1, it says, "At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him." So from just reading in Matthew, it appears that the disciples just simply asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus brings a little child up and he gives them this example of the humility of a little child and how to become as a little child. But when you read the rest of the gospel accounts and you read what they have to say about this account, there's a whole lot of information that Matthew didn't include. And when we look at all of it, it gives you a better idea of why Jesus went about things as he did. So if you look in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, you can keep your finger in Matthew 18, and we'll be flipping back and forth here a little bit. We're just going to take a little here, a little there, and put it all together. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 46, we read, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest." Now Matthew just tells us that they asked, "Hey, who's going to be the greatest?" But we find here that there arose a reasoning among them, who would be the greatest. All right. Well, this reasoning, and to reason is to question a person, to call one to account. So they were questioning each other, trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest. Well, this reasoning quickly turned into a dispute, as you can imagine. Now, if you turn over to Mark chapter 9 and verse 34, we read there, "But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." They weren't just talking about it and questioning. Now they're arguing about it and saying, you know, arguing who's going to be the greatest. Well, then Jesus perceived their thoughts, being the God that he is, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, in Luke 9 and verse 47. "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. And then he asked them what they were disputing about," in Mark 9 and verse 33. Maybe these two are reversed, actually. But "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them what it was that ye disputed among yourselves by the way." That's kind of a full picture of what happened. So they're reasoning among themselves who's going to be the greatest. The reasoning turns into a dispute. Jesus overhears it or knows what they're talking about. He asks them, "What are you disputing about?" Then the question comes, well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 18 and verse 1? Then Jesus goes into this discourse about about becoming as a little child. So it wasn't just simply because they asked the question. It was, you know, because they were arguing about it. Obviously, they had some pride issues going on among them. So, this was also, this is not something that was only a one-time offense, by the way. It's something that it seems the disciples were often occupied with. Now, if you look in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, it seems kind of silly to us, to sit around and think of Shane and Nick and Matthew and I sitting around asking who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God and arguing, "No, I'm going to be the greatest." No, Shane says, "I'm going to be the greatest," you know. And I mean, it seems really silly, but don't think that we wouldn't argue. We know Shane would be the greatest anyway. So, but you know, it seems silly, but I mean, they did it and we're no better than they are. So, you know, we're made of the same stuff they were. So don't be high-minded and think you couldn't do it either. In Luke 22, verses 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." This is, you know, way, way after Luke chapter 9. So this happened again. "And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is the greatest, or he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." So anyway, you know, once again, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus gives them another example. "Hey, the Gentiles do this. You shouldn't be so. Don't act like them. Don't be like the world. You know, I've called you out of the world," kind of thing. Now, where they may have got this notion from, the apple might not have fell too far from the tree, because James and John's mother did the same thing, and probably, you know, were putting these thoughts into her son's head. You look at Matthew 20 through 24. I think this is interesting. Two chapters, Jesus spends a half a chapter in Matthew 18 teaching them to be like little children, to be humble, You know, two chapters later, and I'm not sure chronologically how many days, weeks, or months, or years this was. I didn't look into it, so I don't know. But anyway, two whole chapters later, they're doing the same thing again. And not fast learners, apparently. In Matthew 20:20-24, this is actually James and John's mother that was doing it this time. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him. We know that was James and John. And desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. I mean, that just floors me. If Jesus would have asked me, Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? I would just automatically assume, Well, no. You're way, way better than me. And I don't even if I don't know what you're talking about, I'm just going to say no. And they say, We are able. I'm like, Wow. I mean, that's quite a statement. And it turns out they weren't wrong. There's nothing wrong with what they said, because Jesus said in verse 23, And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Two chapters later, Jesus just tore them up, told them, to become as little children. Two chapters later, they got the brethren moved with indignation against them again, because they're wanting to sit on Jesus' right and left hand and be exalted above their brethren. So anyway, I guess they got it honest. Their mother was putting those thoughts in their head. So let's look, first of all, at the example of the humility of a little child and get right into what Jesus was teaching them here. So let's read verses 2 through 5 of Matthew 18. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now a key thing to note here, Jesus is, whenever he pulled this little child up to him, he pulled up a believing little child. Not just any little child, but he was a little believer. Look at verse 6. He says, But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, okay? So the children under consideration here, the little child under consideration, are believers, and that's important. So Jesus brings a believing little child as an example for these disciples, these apostles. Now think about what that must have felt like to an apostle. Okay, here you are, an apostle. Jesus has given you the power to cast out devils, to do miracles, to be one of his chosen 12 apostles, exalted above most men. And then Jesus calls a little child and sets him on his lap and says, except you become as this guy here, you can't be converted. Except you be converted, then you'll no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just think about how that might have felt, to have Jesus, for me to pull little Gabriel, maybe he's not one to believe, but Aiden, up and sit him on my lap and say, Brett, and unless you become like this little guy here and become converted, you won't enter into the kingdom of God. Might be a humbling thing, And obviously that was the reason why Jesus did it, So anyway, I'm going to show you why Jesus used the example of a little child. Let's look at some of the noble characteristics of these little children under consideration. First of all, we see that in verse 3, he said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children. So these little children under consideration here are convertible. They are able to be converted. Okay, and that can't be said of all little children, but these little believers, they're able to be converted. To be converted is to be turned. It's to be turned back. Secondly, in a religious sense, in a religious context, it's that has turned or been brought over to a religious faith or profession, whether from a different religion or from irreligious life. Hey, we all know this. This is nothing new to us. To be converted is to be turned, specifically to be turned from one belief, from one faith to another, or from no faith to faith, from some false belief to true belief, to true religion. So these children are convertible. Well, let's look at three things that conversion requires. And as we look at that, we'll notice some other characteristics of little children and what we should be like as adult believers. Conversion requires teaching. Look at Psalm 51 in verse 12 through 13. This is David's penitential psalm after he got busted when he committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba. And David was broken in spirit, and he writes this psalm. And he writes in verse 12 of Psalm 51, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." See how sinners being converted unto God is contingent upon them being taught his ways? You know, David said, "I'll teach transgressors." So to be converted is to be teachable. If you're not teachable, and if nobody can teach you anything, and nobody can tell you anything, you already know it all, you're never going to be converted. So children, look at it, obviously, children are very teachable. I mean, you teach children Bible verses, and they memorize them quicker than you do, right? I mean, I think that's the experience everybody has in here, right? They're very teachable, and they're very meek and submissive, and we're going to get into that in a second. look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Talk about the teachability, the learnability of a child, especially a young child in Christ. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, let's get verse 1. Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." I just noticed the other day that comma there after babes, it doesn't say, "as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." It says, "as newborn babes, comma, desire the sincere milk of the word." He's saying, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word, you desire the milk of the word. That's why that comma is there. As newborn babes desire, speaking to the people he's writing to, desire the sincere milk of the word. Well, you can make it a natural application, as newborn babes physically desire milk, their mother's milk. But newborn babes in Christ also desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, whenever you're newly converted, you're learning all these things that you didn't know before, and you desire, and you're listening, at least, you know, I know a lot of us were this way, listening to sermons every chance you get. You know, everywhere you drive, you're listening to a sermon. Every chance you get, you're cracking your Bible open. That's the way we all should be, all the time. And I realize, you know, things come in your life, you get married, you get kids, you know, and it's not, just not as possible, but still, we should be desiring, like Peter says, as newborn babes, desire that sincere milk of the word. And desire the meat of the word too, not just the milk. We got to keep on growing, and we'll read about that in Hebrews 5 in a minute. And you read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that Timothy, as a child, Paul said, "As a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures." You know, so the children should know the holy scriptures. Timothy was blessed to have a mother and grandmother that taught him the holy scriptures. Secondly, conversion requires repentance. In Acts 3 and verse 19. None of this is really new to anybody, but I'll put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, right? In Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent and be converted. Conversion is contingent and based upon repentance. Well, therefore, if one has to repent to be converted, what's that tell you about little children? They're penitent, right? Another characteristic that we as adult disciples, should strive to be like if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, conversion requires faith. And that's what the definition of the word says. So, you know, conversion is to be turned over, to be brought to religious faith. So children are full of faith. They have faith, these believing children anyway. Secondly, children are humble. In verse 4, Matthew 18 and verse 4, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Whosoever shall humble himself. Well, to humble yourself means to render humble or meek in spirit, to cause to think more lowly of oneself. Now, humble, as in the adjective, as in describing a person who's humble, it's having a low estate of one's importance, worthiness, or merits, marked by the absence of self-assertion or self-exaltation, lowly, the opposite of proud. Well, brethren, I know we all have a problem with this. And I know it because the Bible says it. I'm going to read that verse in just a second. But anybody that says that they're completely humble and have no problem with pride is a liar, because that's just not true. We all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, at least at times. And that's just one of those heart sins where every time it creeps up, just ask for forgiveness. Repent of it. Ask God to help you to be more humble. I do it all the time. Every time a thought rises up about what a fantastic guy I am, I ask God, and I'm kind of joking, but kind of not. You know, every time I think of something good about me, I ask God to humble me. You know, because any good that's in us is not because of us; it's because of Christ. It's because He imputed His righteousness unto us. And like I said, I'm preaching to myself as much as everybody else. We all have a problem with this. James said in James 4, 5 through 10. He said, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" The Scripture doesn't say it in vain. It didn't say it for no reason. The Spirit in us lusteth to envy. And how does that have to do with humility? Well, read the next four verses. "But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The Scripture does not say it in vain that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That's the way we are. We're that way by nature. And what we need to do is what he said here: submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from us. Draw an eye to God, he'll draw an eye to us. Humble ourselves, and he'll lift us up. That's what we need to do. compare that with Luke 18 and verse 14. We see that God has a way of abasing those who are proud and exalting those who are humble. So if you're the opposite of the way that God wants you to be, he'll take care of it. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, we read, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." It's better to check ourselves than to have God humble us or abase us. Check yourself. Prove yourselves, whether you be in the faith, right? What did the psalmist say? I probably won't be able to remember now. He said, "Search my heart, O Lord, prove me, see if there be any wicked way in me." I may have botched that up slightly, but there's several verses like that. Prove me. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Because it's better for you to see it in yourself first. Ask God for forgiveness. Draw nigh to God. He draws nigh to you. Rather than to be built up and to have pride, which is the opposite of humility, and then have God humble you. And who knows how he might do it. So, you know, it's better to check yourselves than to wait for God to do it. We ought to prefer one another. In Romans 12 and verse 10, all these things these disciples needed to hear, and these things are all wrapped up in this becoming as little children, being humble like little children. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." To prefer means to put forward or advance in status, rank, or fortune, to promote to a position of office or dignity. So we as brethren in the church are supposed to prefer one another. We're supposed to put one another forward in advance in status or rank. In other words, we're supposed to think of others more highly than ourselves. We're supposed to put others first. You know, we should put God first, others second, and ourselves last, right? It's a good rule to follow, to prefer one another, to think of others highlier than ourselves, and to be concerned with the things of others. I don't know if I'm going to get that verse, but there's a verse that says that anyway. And in Philippians 2 and verse 3 through 8, we should do this. Why? Well, because Christ did it. Christ, as our example, was the meekest, the most humble man that walked the face of the earth, and he also happened to be the most powerful and the most intelligent and everything else good that you can think of. So he, as the model of a man, was also the model of humility, which is an amazing thing. In Philippians 2 and verses 3 through 8, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." I told you it was in there. That's where it was, the next verse. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, this verse is not promoting socialism. It's not saying don't look at you, look at other people's things, how you can get them. No, you're supposed to look on the things of others, as in be concerned about the things of others, and not always be being concerned about yourself, putting others before yourself. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Jesus Christ was in the form of God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Yet, even when he was God, he was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There was nothing in Jesus' mind. Would he think it robbery? He was not taking anything that wasn't his. So he didn't think it robbery to claim to be God. He was God. Now, the New Bible's botched that verse up. But even though he was in the form of God, and it was not robbery in any way for him to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Think about the humility of God becoming a man. Think about the humility of Jesus being born of a virgin, sucking his mother's breast, having his mother change his diaper. You know, I mean, there's the God of the universe that created the entire universe, and he's down there as a pitiful little child who is completely and entirely dependent on his parents to take care of him for many years of his life. You think about the humility that God would have had to do to undertake something like that. I'm going to give you a comparison just to show you how humbling this must have been for Jesus. If you look in, where is it? I wrote it down. I don't think it's in your outline. In Psalm 113 and verse 6, I want to show you just what is humbling to God. In Psalm 113 and verse 6, it says of God, "Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth." Do you realize that for God to even behold the things that are in heaven and earth, he has to humble himself? This vast, enormous universe that we haven't even been able to find the ends of yet, billions upon billions of stars, and all the intricacies and how irreducibly complex life is, and all the immense things, all the worlds that God's created, the vastness and the greatness of it, he still has to humble himself to even behold it, to look at something that is just mind-blowing to us that we can't even fathom. He has to humble himself to even look at it. Now you think about that. Think about a God that has to humble himself to look at this wonderful creation that we have, and think about him becoming a man and suffering as a man and living as the man that he did. And think about how humbling that must have been. That's why we should be humble, brethren. I mean, my goodness, we're not even on the scale of comparison to that. So we most definitely should be humble. We have nothing to be proud about. This is why Jesus left us the ordinance of foot washing in John 13:12-17, which we were going to do today, but obviously not, since our pastor's not here. In John 13:12-17, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." This is why Jesus left us this ordinance of foot washing, so that we can participate. We do it twice a month. You know, however often we do it, it reminds us to be humble when we kneel down and wash each other's feet. It's just it's a reminder that Jesus left us. In the same way that Jesus pulled that little child and set him on his lap and showed the disciples and said, "Except you become converted as this little child, except you humble yourself as this little child." Well, Jesus has left us an ordinance that we can do several times a year to remind us to be humble. Now, thirdly, believing and obedient children are submissive. We're getting back to the characteristics of little children. Kind of went off on a little tangent there. Believing and obedient children are submissive. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ would be the pattern for this. He was what every child should be, what every man should be. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. This is Jesus. I think he was about 12 years old. I'm not sure if it... Yeah, it says that right there in verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So Jesus, at 12 years old, says in verse 52, and Jesus increased... No, I don't think it's the verse I want. 51, I'm sorry. And he went down with them, that is his mother and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. He was subject, which is to be submissive, which is he was subject. And that's the way a godly, believing child should be. We read in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good, right? Or for this is right, I'm sorry. So yeah, children, believing children are submissive. Hence the reason Jesus pulled a little child and said, except you be like this guy, except you be converted, be humble like him, you won't enter into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And fourthly, believing little children are not as full of malice as adults, generally speaking. And I mean, this is obviously qualified, and some of you might say, hey, yeah, that's because you don't have any, you don't know what you're talking about, you know. But I'll just go, I mean, I'll just stick with what the Bible says, and in whatever sphere it is speaking, children are not as maliceful as adults. And we'll leave it at that. In 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, we read, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Well, what's the implication there? That obviously that children are not as full of malice as men are. And that in malice, we ought to be like children and not be as men. Because, you know, obviously we can multiply examples of how maliceful men are and the wicked things that men have done. Malice is bad quality, badness, chiefly in moral sense, wickedness. Now, Jesus exhorts us to be as believing children in conversion, in humility, in submission, and in innocence, relatively speaking anyway. But not in understanding, in speech, in foolishness, and in instability and gullibility. Let's look at some verses. First of all, he wants us to be like little children, but not in understanding. And we just read in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. We are not to be children in understanding. When Jesus said, except you become as a little child and be converted, he's not talking about, except you have the most simplistic faith and you couldn't defend it if your life depended on it. Not hardly. He's saying, I already went over what he was saying there about how we're supposed to be like little children, but in understanding, be men. Be not ignorant, brethren. I don't know if you remember, I did that sermon a while back and I read that whole string of verses about be not ignorant, how, you know, the Bible puts such a huge emphasis on understanding. Be men in understanding. The problem in the church in Corinth was that they weren't. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 through 2, he said, "Nay, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye able." They weren't able. They were babes in Christ. They were children in understanding, and Paul was rebuking them for that. Don't be children in understanding. Learn, grow, understand. And in Hebrews 5:11-14, it's the same thing. Paul says, you know, for the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. Be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. You know, he says there in, let me catch at least the last couple verses there. Don't ever be satisfied with the level of understanding and attainment that you have. We should never be satisfied with that. You should always be looking to learn more and more and more. he says there, you know, he exhorts them in the end of chapter 5 to be, once again, to be as men, not to be as children, and to desire the strong meat. And he says in verse 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. We don't want to just continually spend all our time talking about the principles of the doctrine of Christ, about repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, the eternal or the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those things are great, and they ought to be preached often, and it's good to hear them over and over again. But Paul says, let's leave those things, at least from time to time, and go on unto perfection and learn more. Don't ever be satisfied where we're at, but keep learning. Don't ever think you've arrived. When you think you've arrived, you're on the road to hell. Not literally speaking, but you're in bad shape if you think you've arrived, because you most definitely have not. And in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, Paul says that when he was a child, he spake and acted like a child, right? In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Don't act like children. Act like men. That's what Jesus was trying to... Well, that's not... I'm sorry. I almost messed up. That's not what Jesus was telling the disciples at the time. But this is not... You don't want to be like children in this aspect of children in understanding. You know, Proverbs 4, 5 through 7, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom with all of thy getting, get understanding. You read through the book of Proverbs, and it's full of exhortations like that. Study the Bible, learn, grow. We don't want to be like children in speech. We just read 1 Corinthians 13, 11. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. But when he became a man, he put away childish things. We want to be like children in speech. We don't want to be like children in foolishness. Look at it. In Proverbs 22:15, we read that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Make sure I got that right. Yes, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. You know, children by nature are foolish. We don't want to be like that. And lastly, we don't want to be like children in instability and gullibility, especially when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 14. This is important. I mean, people that most of us have been members of the church for several years. You know, by this time, we shouldn't be to where every time the Jehovah's Witness knocks on the door, every time the Mormon knocks on the door, that it's like, oh, your faith is completely shaken. You're calling up Tim. How do I answer these arguments? I don't, you know, is there really a multiplicity of gods? And can I really populate my own planet with spirit babies in the eternity? Obviously, I'm being silly. But, you know, we shouldn't be shaken in faith by every wind of doctrine, every smooth-talking Arminian that comes by and throws a couple scriptures at you that you may, you know, I mean, maybe you can't understand them. But still, we want to be stable and not, henceforth, not tossed to and fro. Let me read the text and quit blabbering. That we henceforth, Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight, is the trickery, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive. Don't be gullible. Don't be gullible. And by the way, did you know that gullible is not even a word? It's not even found in the dictionary. Did you know that? Did you just listen to anything I said? I said don't be gullible. It's in the dictionary. You guys are pathetic. Anyway, I got that one from Shane, I think. That's why he was chuckling over there. And I checked. It is in the dictionary, just to make sure. Okay, anyway. And the definition was like the Cincinnati church right before Chad had told him, you know. Okay, anyway. Now let's get into the warning about offending and despising little children. Verses 6 and 7 and 10. So after Jesus showed them the model of what they ought to be like and how, you know, how highly Jesus views these little children, then he goes into talking about not offending them. And he says in verse 6 and 7, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You remember when I'm probably going to speak wrong. I think it was Sennacherib had surrounded Israel And I don't remember all the details. But anyway, Elijah, I believe it was, prayed that God would open the eyes of the servant there. And he saw this whole host, right? And one angel, you know, and Elijah said there'd be more with us than with them. And that night, and if I misspoke, I'll correct myself later, but I think this was the same account. One night, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. If these little ones here that in heaven have angels that are always beholding the face of God in heaven, if there's an angel assigned to these little ones, I don't think we ought to be offending them intentionally, anyway. I mean, at all. But, you know, don't be offending them and despising them, because angels are powerful beings, as Tim preached to us here recently. That'd be one good reason. Jesus pronounces a woe on anybody that would offend little children. Well, a woe, and I've included the number one definition, but as you see here, there's a second primary definition, Roman numeral 2. That's when it's construed with a dative, whatever that means. But if you look here, you'll see that this is in the sense that the word is used here. Number 2, in prophetic or denunciatory utterances of the type of Old English. Manum, affliction or grief shall be the lot of men. Woe be unto us would mean may affliction or distress light upon us. And here's the last one that we want to get. Woe is him means cursed is he. When Jesus said woe unto the world because of offenses, you know, woe unto the person that would offend these little ones, it means cursed is he. He's pronouncing a curse on the world, a curse on anyone that would offend one of these little children. And we're going to get into later on what exactly can be considered or what could be offensive to a little child that you may not have thought about. Offend. To offend means primarily to strike with the feet against something, to stumble. Now, in biblical use, to be a stumbling block or cause spiritual or moral difficulty to a person, to shock, to cause to stumble or sin. We can see how that fits right with the primary definition very well. So it's to be a stumbling block, to cause spiritual or moral difficulty. So if you offend a little child, you're putting a stumbling block in their path. You're causing them to stumble spiritually or morally. You're shocking them. You're causing them to stumble or sin, okay? And to despise is to look down upon, to view with contempt, to think scornfully or slightingly of. Okay, so Jesus pronounces that woe on those who do those things. Those who put a stumbling block in front of a little child, spiritually speaking, there is a dangerous woe attached to that. Jesus said the person that offends, and that means is a stumbling block, the person that is a stumbling block to a little child is worthy to be drowned in the sea with a millstone. That's what he said there in verse 6. He said that it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, a millstone is symbolic of God's severe judgment. Let's just look at one text to back that up. In Revelation 18 and verse 21, as we compare spiritual things with spiritual, we see that this is symbolic of a judgment of God, the millstone. And in Revelation 18 and verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So he threw the millstone into the sea. Interestingly, that's exactly what Jesus said, have a millstone hanged around his neck and cast into the sea. That's God's severe judgment we're talking about there. Now, I'll give you just a few practical examples in our day of people offending little ones and that ought to have millstones hanging around their necks. We ought to, all these high schools and elementary schools out there and seminaries, they ought to be called Millstone University, Millstone High School, Millstone Elementary School, because they're offending these little ones. You think about these teachers in public schools especially, causing little children to stumble by casting doubt on their faith in God and creation by teaching macroevolution. You think of a little child, and that's why it's important if any of your kids ever end up going to public school, make sure you teach them. You know, teach them the right thing so that when they go, they know what they believe and that they're not going to be shaken in faith, and they know why they believe it. But you think about a little child that's been taught his whole life that there is a God, that he created the universe in 6 literal days, and he may not have heard anything else. And then he goes and some teacher of authority, which he looks up to, basically laughs at him and says, oh, so you believe that some wizard with a long white beard and a magic wand, you know, waved it and created all this stuff. You know, and just laughs him to scorn and makes him feel stupid. you know, and says, oh no, but science and all the philosophers and all the educated people believe and know that the earth was billions and billions of years old, and you know, that we evolved from primordial soup and it all happened, you know, by chance and whatever, and, you know, and you wonder who has the greater faith, us or them. But anyway, think about how this, how the teachers in public schools are offending these little ones which believe in Christ. Think about Catholic priests who sodomize little altar boys. You know, even, I mean, yeah, the Catholic faith is flawed. It's not Christianity, but still, I mean, they have some semblance of some truth anyway, and they believe that, you know, that Christ is God and that he's the Savior of the world and kind of things like that. Think about a Catholic boy that at least understands that much, that believes that Jesus is God. He's at least got some things right, and there a perverted priest does something horrible like that to him. And for the rest of his life, he's scarred and wants nothing to do with the God of heaven because he associates the God of heaven with that pervert. Think about how he's offending those little ones. That priest ought to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea, and I'm not even joking. I'm not exaggerating at all. I would put my full-hearted support behind it. Think of the seminary professors who destroy the faith of young people by casting doubt on the inspiration and inerrancy of the scriptures, among other things. You know, I have an uncle, a prime example of this. He's a preacher. He grew up believing that the King James Bible was the inspired word of God. He went to seminary and learned that it's not. He learned that, you know, that only the original autographs are inspired. And now he teaches that. So his faith on that point was overthrown by those seminary professors. And now he's out teaching other people that. Millstones, that's what they need. Hang around their neck. Now let's look at the practical example of offending little children. The practical example that Jesus gives here. In Matthew 18, back again. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. It says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Excuse me. This, my friends, is an example that Jesus is using here, a practical example of offending little children. And you say, well, how is that? Little children aren't even mentioned in there. Well, we're going to get into that. At first glance, these verses would look like they're out of context with the rest of Matthew, at least Matthew 18, 1 through 14. No, you know, you got little children being mentioned and the whole way up to verse 8, and then in verse 10, little children are mentioned again through verse 14. But these verses seem to talk nothing about little children, only offending yourself. Well, verse 8 is linked back to verse 7 in the previous verses by the word that it opens up with, wherefore. Wherefore, in this sense, is introducing a clause expressing a consequence or inference from what has just been stated, on which account, for which reason, which being the case, and therefore. Okay, so let's just put the definition into the verse. So, for which reason, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee? So Jesus says, don't offend these little ones. Woe unto the world because of offenses, right? For which reason, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Okay? Which being the case, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Therefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Jesus is saying, because of that, what I just said, not offending the little ones, therefore, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut them off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Okay? The offenses, now somebody might say, well, in verse 6, he's specifically talking about offending little ones. In verse 7, he just jumps to offenses in general. So therefore, verse 8 and 9 do not have to do with verse 6. Okay? Verse 7, he just says, woe unto the world because of offenses. Doesn't mention little children. Well, turn to Luke 17, 1 through 2, to a parallel text. Turn to Luke 17, 1 through 2. And notice the order of these verses. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. What verse does that sound identical to? Matthew 18, 7, right? it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Verse 6 of Matthew 18. They're flip-flopped in Luke. What's that tell you? These verses go together. They're explaining each other. You can't take them separately. The offenses in verse 7 of Matthew 18 are the offenses of, or at least include the offenses of Matthew 18 and verse 6 of offending the little ones. So therefore, verses 8 and 9, which open up with wherefore, because, for that reason, that is the practical, that is how you can offend little children. I'm going to get into that, talk more about that momentarily. So therefore, verses 8 and 9 are practical examples of how to avoid offending little children. And you're thinking, how so? Well, I'm going to explain it to you in a minute. Jesus said that if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. Now, I had often wondered about these verses from way back. When I first started reading the Bible, when I was first being converted, I came across these verses. I asked the guy that everybody knows him, that was instrumental in my conversion, about these verses. And honestly, I don't think his explanation was very good, but that's neither here nor there. I just didn't have the best explanation, I don't think. But I've always pondered these verses for a long time, and I think now I have a better understanding of them than I ever had. And after studying this out, and I hope that I can impart that to everybody. So this was obviously not to be taken literally, for it would be contrary to other scripture. Jesus is not literally saying, if your literal hand, your literal foot, or your literal eye is offending you, to cut them off or pluck them out. That ought to be obvious to everybody. But it's not obvious to everybody. There are people, I've heard of people down in Central America, Catholics, I believe they are, which they'll crucify themselves, you know, and do all kinds of crazy stuff, and they've taken these verses literally and pluck their eyes out, you know. It still isn't going to stop your imagination from imagining whatever lust you were looking at. You know, it's not going to help. That's not what Jesus was getting at. And I'll get what he was getting at here in a minute. So anyway, he's not literally talking about this. And a scriptural reason for this would be that it would be contrary to the rest of Scripture, or what Scripture elsewhere teaches. In Colossians 2, in verse 23, we read, "For which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Now think about this. Just reason with me a little bit. If Paul is condemning neglecting your body, not to in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, if it's condemned in Scripture to neglect your body, what could be more neglectful than cutting your hand off and casting it from thee? Is that not neglecting your body? It's going to lay there, wither up, and die, and you're not going to be able to use your body correctly. Obviously. I mean, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time proving this. It's pretty obvious. Jesus was not literally talking about literally cutting your hands and feet off, okay? So what was he talking about? And just another point. You know, we're going to live with the flesh in this life, and even the best of Christians cannot avoid it. You know, the Apostle Paul, who's the model of our faith, you read Romans chapter 7, and he says a whole bunch of things, like, when I would do good, evil's present with me. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but there's an outward man that doesn't. Let me get a couple of verses there, because I'm botching these up. He said in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." That whole chapter, that whole half a chapter anyway, is devoted to that. You're not going to get rid of this flesh. So if you have a problem with stealing, you're going to cut your hand off to stop yourself from stealing. It's not going to work. I mean, the problem is a heart issue. It's not the hand. It's the heart that's controlling the hand, the mind that's controlling the hand. In a spiritual sense, we're supposed to mortify our members, which is our flesh and its lust upon the earth. The key to understanding this passage here in Matthew 18 is Colossians 3 in verse 5, and a couple more verses as well that we'll get to. Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. He says, mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. To mortify means to deprive of life, to kill, put to death. Also to make as if dead, to render insensible. A member is a part or organ of the body, chiefly a limb or other separable portion, as opposed to the trunk. And a limb is an organ or part of the body. Okay? So Paul says, mortify your members. What's he saying? Kill, mortify parts of your body, organs of your body. But how does he define what these organs and parts of your body are? He says, mortify your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on and so on. Your members upon the earth, in a natural sense, are these things here. But in a spiritual sense, what he's saying is he's talking about the acts that are committed with your natural and physical body parts. Fornication, uncleanness, all these kind of things, covetousness. It's the actions that these your physical body parts do which you are to mortify and to kill. Okay? Look in Romans 8 and verse 13. It's very plain, I think. In Romans 8 and verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, and get this, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see that? Paul said, mortify your members which are on the earth. Here in Romans, he says, mortify the deeds of the body. You get it? You're not literally mortifying the members themselves, the physical members. You're mortifying the deeds that those members commit. All right? You're mortifying the sin. And in Galatians 5 and verse 24, we read, if we live in the Spirit, no. Verse 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Crucify the flesh. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Now, along with the hands and feet and the eyes, we could also mortify another member, another wicked one, probably the most wicked one, according to James, and that's the tongue. That'd be another member that you want to mortify. And I won't read that in the interest of time, but we've read that before. You know, the tongue is a world of iniquity and full of deadly poison and all that kind of thing. So, that would be another member to mortify. Jesus here in Matthew 18 is simply, he's using an illustration to show the importance of ridding our lives of sin. In the flesh, nothing in this life is more important than our hands and feet and eyes. Yet, those things are not as important as living a life free of offense toward God and ourselves. You think about that. What would you give up for your hand, your foot, or your eye? If I offered you $1 million right now, would you give up one of your hands or your feet or your eyes? I wouldn't. I mean, I'd say you would be a fool to do that. I wouldn't give up my hands, feet, or eyes for anything in this earth. Any material thing. Let me qualify that. Obviously, you know, to know God's truth and be a member of His church, I'd be a quadriplegic if I had to. But for anything in this life, any material thing, I don't think anybody would. You'd be crazy to give up your hands, feet, or your eyes. It'd be terrible. Can you imagine what it would be like being blind? Imagine what it would be like not being able to walk or use your hands and have to have people help you constantly. I mean, it'd be a terrible thing. Jesus is using this illustration because He knows how important to us our hands, feet, and eyes are. And yet, that if they are causing you to sin, it would be worth it to cut them off and to rid your life of sin so you're not offending yourself if your hand or your foot offend thee. It'd be worth it to cut them off. It'd be so worth it to enter into life without a hand or a foot or an eye than to go into hell with all of them. That's how important it is to get rid of sin. That's the point that he's driving at here. Now notice how Jesus said, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee. He didn't say, if thy hand or thy foot offend one of these little ones, did he? But I just told you that he was talking about that, right? Well, we saw that verse 8 there is connected with wherefore to the previous ones about offending little children. What do you think about this? If our members on the earth, our flesh, the hands, feet, and eyes, representing such sins as fornication, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, and lying, if those members on the earth are offending us, would they not be offending the little children that look up to us? Think about it. I mean, if you as parents, okay, and this has application to us that are not parents as well, but especially if you as parents are telling your kids, don't you fornicate, and then this wouldn't apply to any of you, but you're living with your girlfriend. Obviously, I mean, you'd be offending that little child. You know, when you tell them not to do something, you tell them not to lie, and then you're lying. You tell them to obey the authority that's put over you, and you are rejecting the authority of the police, the police officer just pulled you over. You're rejecting the authority of our leaders, you know, when they're exercising it within their realm. Whatever, I mean, you could go on and on. You know, when you're acting like a hypocrite, and you are doing things that would offend you, you're offending those who look up to you as well. And you're offending those little children. Look at Romans 2:19-24, and this really sums it up. This isn't even in your outline. I found this morning. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul said, he's talking to the Jew here, and he says, "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, and listen to this, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law." A teacher of babes. Didn't that go right in with the little ones that we've been talking about here? "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou put a Christmas tree up in your living room in December? Dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, though breaking the law, dishonorest thou God." Think about parents that are teaching their kids about Santa Claus and at the same time teaching them not to lie. And lying to them about Santa Claus, teaching them not to commit idolatry, and practicing in a pagan superstitious holiday. I mean, you know, you just think about it. Offending little ones. Therefore, if we live in sin and offend our own spirits, we're offending the little ones, and a sore punishment awaits us. Now let's lastly look at God's love and interest in believing children in verses 11 through 14 of Matthew 18. He says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he findeth it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, in like manner, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." I want to grab one more point back what I was talking about before. It's not just for all you parents in the room. Us single people in this church too. We have a lot of little kids in the church that look up to us, you know, that respect and regard us and love us and everything else. And what happens if we would get, you know, caught up in some horrible sin, you know? It'd be the same thing. We would be offending ourselves and we would be offending these little ones whom Jesus loves. Just think about that. Now, Jesus loves and is very interested in the well-being of his little children, as we just read there. And he's speaking of, in context, of this parable is about the little ones. You know, the parable of the sheep. Jesus came to save the lost sheep, and which are, in this context, little children. He cares so much about his little believers that just as a shepherd would, Jesus would go and seek and save one lost little child. You know, he would leave the 99 and go just after one of them. That's how much he cares. It's not the Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. We're just about done. Let's look at this idea of perishing and what could be causing a child to perish. This isn't necessarily speaking of physical death, okay, coming to a child. Okay, you can perish in other ways just besides physical death. And it's certain it's not talking about eternal death either, obviously. You know, that you can you can cause a weak brother to perish by flaunting your liberties in front of him. If you look in 1 Corinthians 8:9-13, just to give you an idea of what this perishing is speaking of. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 13, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block." Remember what offending somebody is? It's putting a stumbling block in front of their feet. "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak," which would be a little child, would it not? Little children are weak in faith, weak in understanding, weak in emotionally and everything else. "If any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Not talking about physical perishing. Not talking about eternal perishing. He's perishing in faith. He's wounding his weak conscience, and therefore he's perishing in that sense. Okay? It's not the Father's will that one of these little ones should perish. Should perish in faith, should be offended, should have a stumbling block cast in front of them. Just like this idea in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, when you're flaunting your liberties and you can cause a weak brother to perish. I think the same thing was said in, I'll just get verse 21. In Romans 14, verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth," which is to offend him, "or is offended," I didn't even need to say that, "or is made weak. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat," kind of like perishing, "because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That's the problem. They would offend their they would be offending their own conscience, you know, and be perishing in the faith. How much more so? So if we can offend and we can cause our weak brother to perish through flaunting our liberties that we have, our legitimate liberties, how much more so could we cause little children and people that are weak in the faith to perish through a sinful and hypocritical life? Think about that. This is not just a warning to the parents, but it's for all of us, and I already talked about that. I got ahead of myself. So I'll just close with Matthew 18 and verse 10. I hope this has been a blessing and a benefit to you. I hope you've learned some things. I know I have. Matthew 18 and verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Amen.